Our first reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians.
This is a reading from Galatians. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Great to be here. A lot of great memories, a lot of great people in this room. A lot of you I don't know, which is a good thing. That's what we want. There's this moment in The Sopranos. You guys know The Sopranos? Did anybody watch or rewatch during the pandemic? There's this moment. Tony, the main character, is shot. It's the second to last season. And it's shot in the stomach. And he goes into a coma, the wound becomes septic, he almost dies. There's like this 3-episode arc where he's in a coma. It's all very weird. Anyway, he comes out of it, and on coming out of the coma, which, you know, he very much should have died, there's this moment, he's wheeled out of the hospital to beautiful Newark, New Jersey, blue skies, sunshine warming his face, and he looks at his sister Janice, and he says, you know, it's all different now. It's all different now. Every day is a gift. And that becomes this refrain for Tony throughout the series. We'll fast forward a few episodes, and Tony's old problems have returned. Tony's self-destructive habits have returned. He's restless, he's discontent, and he's processing this with his therapist, Dr. Melfi. And the context of their conversation is this carnival, like this Catholic carnival that he was attending and stirred up all these feelings. And here's the line. All these people, they line up for this. Expletive deleted. The kids, the adults, the families, they pay money so they can almost puke. They scream, they yell, they're bored. And then Dr. Melfi looks at him and says, are you bored? Tony says, am I bored? Well, you know my feelings. Every day is a gift. But does it have to be a pair of socks? Every day is a gift, yes. Does it have to be a pair of socks? We are 24 hours removed from the, you know, the happiest day of the year. What God has done for us in Christ is the gift of all gifts. God's incursion into the world in Jesus Christ. For Jesus to bind the strong man, to set us free, to make us, what did we just read? To give us the power to become children of God. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ is indeed this life-changing gift, this grace. Every day is a gift. And my question for you is, how much can you relate to Tony's admission. Yeah, every day's a gift, but like, does it have to be a pair of socks? And another way to put that is, you know, how enriched is your daily experience because of your relationship with God in Jesus Christ? What we have in Galatians, in the final few verses of Galatians, is Paul explaining that what God has done for us in Christ, it manifests itself in this transformative, gut-level feeling. A feeling, an emotional experience that is transformative. So what we're going to do is look at that in relative detail. If you have your bulletin, take it out, because we're going to look at these verses, again, in some detail. Start with verses 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, what Paul's saying there, you could break it down as a fourfold outline. There is this agent. God sent his son. Destination. God sent his son where? Into the world. To be born of a woman. To be born under the law. Destination. Agent, destination. Purpose. Why did God send his son? To redeem us. And that ultimate result, the ultimate intention was that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now you might ask, what exactly does that mean? Or what, better question is, what did that mean to Paul and to Paul's hearers? Because Paul's hearers would have had a very definite picture of what he was referring to with this metaphor of adoption to sonship. We practice adoption today. My wife and I are in the adoption process. Adoption for us is it's not less than, or it's not more than feelings, but it's certainly not less than that. You know, it's a very relational, very personal thing. But in the Greco-Roman world, adoption was really about rights. You know, picture a wealthy man getting up in years without a son, without anyone to whom to bequeath his wealth, and someone that would carry his family's name on to the next generation. And so a wealthy patron, as it were, would take a individual, always a male, who was not related to him by blood and would adopt him, to make him his son. And the minute that happened, everything about that adoptee's life was forever different. His future was forever different. His wealth was forever different. His entire life trajectory was irrevocably changed the moment that that adoption process was complete. So what Paul is saying here in these first little throwaway verse is one of the most amazing things about what it means to be a Christian. You know, we oftentimes think about what it means to become a Christian in, you know, negative terms, right? It's the removal of bad things, guilt, whatever your model of the atonement is, you know, God's wrath or our bondage to evil or the brokenness. You know, it's about removing bad things, and that is obviously very true. But what Paul is saying here is something much more positive. The moment that we become Christians, we receive the rights, the inheritance, the future, the promise of a good beyond what we could ask or imagine that is waiting for us by virtue of our identification with Jesus. We are adopted to sonship. It's amazing. And you might, you know, some translations will even make this language more gender neutral, you know, adopted as children of God. And I'm sympathetic to that reading, but I actually think that is a profound mistake. And here is why. Who is Paul writing to? Not guys. If that church was like any other church of all time, it was probably more women than men. And what Paul is saying is that in Jesus Christ, men and women receive the full share of the inheritance. Women become sons of, you know, men are the bride of Christ, and women are sons of God. There is no division, Paul's saying in Galatians 3, earlier in this chapter, between men and women. We are all on equal footing. We all have the same promise. We all have the same trajectory. We are all included in this new thing that God has done. So God sent his son, agent, where? Into the world. Why? To redeem us. For what ultimate end? That we all might receive adoption to sonship. Merry Christmas, yeah? All right, that was just the warm-up. I haven't even really started my sermon yet. Because what I want you to see is that in verse 6, is that right? Verse 6, Paul does a very similar thing when he talks about the Spirit. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Agent, God did what? He sent the Spirit. Where did God send the Spirit? Not into the world, but into our hearts. For what purpose? To call out, not redeem, to call out. And what is the ultimate result of this sending of the Spirit to call out? It's this feeling. It is knowing God as Father. It's an experience. So what I actually want to talk about today is that text, and I want to answer three questions. What exactly is being promised here? What is it like? And how do you get it? What's being promised? What is it like? And how do you get it? First, what is being promised? Again, I've already kind of said it. What is being promised here is an emotional, deep soul level experience of knowing God as Father. You know, you might think about it like this. What Jesus Christ does for us on the cross and in his resurrection, it's objective, it's true, and it takes place outside of ourselves. You know, Jesus makes you a child of God, whether you feel like it or not. But what the Spirit does, at least in this text, is different. The Spirit, inside your own being, calls out and makes you know God as Father. You see that distinction? The Spirit is something subjective. Doesn't mean it's not true, but it means it's deeply felt and savored and relished. And you might frame the difference between these two ways of thinking about our faith as like the difference between claiming something and experiencing something. You know, naming and claiming it, that has purchase in a negative way in our imaginations. But claiming something is a very important biblical idea, right? Romans 6:11. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. So you're tempted to sin. You feel your mind getting into some weird pattern of sin habits. And what do? Paul says, remember, count yourself dead to sin. That's claiming. You know, we think of it like that, but that is exactly what that is. I am dead to sin. I have power in the Holy Spirit to resist this sin. Or you might take verses 4 and 5 and claim that. You know, maybe you feel like a failure, like your life isn't amounting to anything. Maybe you feel alone or unworthy, you know, whatever pathology is particular to you. And you say, no, I have received the full right to sonship. I have an inheritance and a future in the kingdom of God that's beyond anything I could ask or imagine. I'm not going to like give in to those feelings. But my point is, you are claiming gospel truth, yeah? But that's not what's on offer here. This is not, I am claiming by faith that the Spirit is at work in my life. No, God is the subject of the verb. The Spirit is calling out in your heart that you are a child of God. It's not a claim. God is doing something and we are just, you know, kind of passive. I'll get to that in a second. But we are experiencing it and caught up in it much more than we're creating it. You know, we're claiming it. It's harder to find that causality there from God when you just feel like you're reminding yourself of gospel truth. And I think my answer to the question, well, why is this necessary? I would say this is necessary because doctrine or the right understanding or framing of our faith, as important as that is frankly not sufficient to change your life. You know, like think about the parable of the prodigal son, just as an example. The younger son, right, goes off into the far country, and then he realizes he's made a mess of his life, and so he comes back to the father, and what does the father do? The father runs after him, places his robe, says, oh, I've prepared this wonderful feast, and the younger son is again like, well, I'm kind of uncomfortable with this. Can we just like, can I kind of work my way back in? Or like, this doesn't feel right that I would have such privilege, such access, I would be able to get the feast. And I think in a similar way, you know, it might not be a law guilt thing, but we almost instinctually consider ourselves not worthy, or we don't activate ourselves to lay claim to what God has provided for us in Jesus. We've been adopted as sons, but we kind of live like orphans. God has prepared this banqueting table for us, but we're like, no, it's cool, I'll just have oatmeal. And I think what this text is showing us is that we need the Spirit to convince us that we have indeed this standing before God. And if you're like, I don't know, I don't think that's true for me, well, let me ask you three questions. How sensitive to criticism are you? You get that bad email or that weird text message. How tied is your own self-worth to what people think about you? If you find yourself pretty brittle, pretty sensitive, you know why? You've adopted as a son of God. The only person in the universe whose opinion matters has said you are enough. So why would you care? It's like, well, I mean, I'm not trying to put this on you and make it your problem, but I would just say that is a suggestion that even though you believe the right things about God, it hasn't really come home. Every day is a gift, but like, does it have to be a pair of socks? Right? You know, are you sensitive to criticism? Another test. How easy or hard is it for you to confess your sin? And I don't mean like to nobody and everybody like we do in the service. I mean to like a person. Hey, I'm sorry. I should not have said that to you. That was inappropriate. Or I need to apologize because what I did crossed the line there. Like that is a psychological death. And if you find it very difficult to actually say, I messed up, I made a mistake, you know, I would suggest that that's a signal, like, well, you totally don't really understand the gospel. Now, our third, and this is true for everyone in this room, you know, I was looking up yesterday afternoon, who said, literally on Google, who said comparison is the thief of joy? And it was like Eleanor Roosevelt, Ted Roosevelt, and of course C.S. Lewis. Every interesting quote is attributed to C.S. Lewis, whether it's true or not. Regardless of who said it, I think that is very true. Comparison is the thief of joy. And again, how often do you compare yourself to other people? You know, whether it's like on social media or the way people's houses look, the way people's kids operate in church, you know, whatever it is. How do you find yourself, your own self-worth, being tied to how it measures up to other people? If any of those things are true for you, let me suggest that you may believe the right things about God, but your emotional experience hasn't been transformed because of it. You believe every day is a gift, but, you know, in your therapist's office, you'd be like, yeah, does it have to be a pair of socks? There's an illustration, kind of get at what Paul, well, actually, let me say this. I don't totally know if this is true or not, but it's a provocative idea. If all God did for us was send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, that would not be enough to change us. What we need, I mean, that is the foundation, the objectivity of what God has done for us in Christ, is everything else we believe about God and Christ in the world is built upon that. But if that wasn't, if that was all we had, we would live like beggars. We might indeed be adopted to sonship, but we'd live like orphans. We need this experience of the Spirit to convince us it's true. We're too instinctually opposed to truly believing ourselves saved in the grace of God. This Puritan writer, I forget who, but he has this illustration, I think, that gets that distinction that I'm trying to make here. A picture of father holding hands with his child, male or female, it doesn't matter. Walking, they're at the zoo, let's say, and they're holding hands, and that child is a child of their father. That is the status that that child enjoys, yeah? But then, sporadically, that father lifts up his son or daughter, you know, holds them, you can picture it, holds them in the air and says, my son or my daughter, I love you. All that you have is mine. And then puts him on the ground, or her on the ground. The status of that child is no different after that kind of show of affection. But that child's enjoyment and awareness of their status is different. I think that's what Paul is saying about the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't change who you are in the grace of God, but the Spirit will enrich your awareness, will help you enjoy who you are in the grace of God. And that is what's being promised in this text, an enjoyment of our identity in Christ. Now, second question, what is this enjoyment like? And Paul says at least three things about what it's like. And the first thing that Paul says, based on the details of this text, is that this experience of the enjoyment of our identity, our status, is passionate. It is a passionate experience. that says the Spirit calls out to God, yeah? That is a verb, kerazo, I don't know Greek. But it is a verb, it's an onomatopoeia. It's a verb that looks like the sound it makes, like boom or yawn. And what this word looks like in Greek is the cry of a raven. So, you know, don't think like, yeah, Abba, Father. You know, it's not this, very Anglican, elegant. It's passionate. It's Abba, Father. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 14 when Peter is drowning after he steps out onto the boat. He says, save me, Lord. You know, not like, save me in your mercy. Hear our prayer. You know, he's, save me. You know, and I think what Paul is saying here is that this experience of the Spirit, he doesn't just like whisper sweet nothings into our ear. He cries out with passion and intensity, like Peter screaming for his life. Much more positive in this context, but you get my point. It's a passionate experience. Second, it's a prayerful experience. And what do I mean by that? I mean the theater upon which this experience happens is in prayer, calling out to God, Abba, Father. As if to say, you know, the job description of the Holy Spirit is to not make you more emotional in and of itself. Some people are like that, and, you know, praise God. I was watching a Hallmark movie last night with my in-laws. You know, some people are into that. Great. But that's not what's on offer here. It's not becoming kind of a sappy it's not becoming someone who just becomes more emotional, like, regardless of the context. You know, what it's talking about here is an experience with God in prayer. And I think one of the marks of what Paul is describing here, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but sometimes, you know, oftentimes the greatest struggle that we have in our prayer lives is, like, quite literally coming up with words to say. You know, like, God, thank you for my health and my kids and my hands. You know, like, you just run out of ideas, you know? It's a real thing. But I think what Paul is describing here is this kind of dexterity or fluidity in prayer. You know, where you're engaging with God through his word, and all of a sudden there's, like, ideas and concepts that you know, maybe even more than you could say, but they're just pouring forth from your lips. Has that ever happened to you? It's like, I got to write this down, you know? It's this flow, it's like flow state in prayer. So this experience, it's passionate, you know, it's not pedestrian. You know it when it's happening. It's prayerful. And the final thing I would say is that it's persuasive. And what do I mean by that? By that I mean what the Spirit teaches us is that God is our Abba. You know that word, Abba. My favorite title of any academic journal article of all time, it's by this Oxford linguist, and the title of the article is Abba Ain't Your Daddy. Right? And what he's saying is that term Abba, you know, in our contemporary wide cultural thing has like daddy connotations, but that's not quite right. I think what Abba is a term of endearment, like dear father. It's a term that adults would use, not just like four-year-olds, right? But it is this term of reverence and respect, but deep affection. You know, it's a very familial term. It's not sovereign, our Lord, or like we pray in the prayer book, Almighty God. No, it's like dear Father. And how does that connect to persuasive? Well, you know, there's a reason why kids, babies, cry out all the time, yeah? It's because it works. Parents V-line to their kids when they hear them cry out. You know, the most tragic thing in the world, right, is a quiet orphanage. Because children instinctually believe that when they cry out, their parents will come to them. It's not something they have to earn. There's no bargaining. When children cry, their parents come. And I think what Paul is saying here, the Spirit empowering us to call God Abba, it's like the Spirit's job is to persuade you and convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is for you, that God is on your side. And that's how the Spirit deflates, you know, criticism, like the inability to take criticism. That's how the Spirit births freedom from anxiety and fear, how the Spirit gives birth to peace, because you become so convinced that God is for you. So who could be against you? It's a very passionate experience. It's a prayerful experience, and it's persuasive. It does this thing to you. Okay, final thing. Am I going too long? All right. I preached a little bit longer at my church in North Carolina. Final thing is, how do you get this? You know, it's this enjoyment of our status. It has this flavor. How do you get it? Well, let's look at, again, the first clause in verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. What Paul is doing here is he's connecting what God did for us in Christ with what God does for us in the Spirit. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And what I think that suggests is that we receive the Spirit because of and in Jesus Christ. And I think what that means much more practically is that you experience the Spirit by thinking and meditating and reflecting and praying to Jesus Christ. Jesus is your doorway into the Spirit. You reflect and you apply his work into your heart, and that becomes the doorway in the Spirit. Now, here's why I'm saying this, is because it'd be tempting and easy to, if I just did the first two points, to leave you with this sense of like, okay, I guess you just ask God to fill you with the Spirit? I mean, you know, like, what does that really mean? How does this become livable? This promise of the Spirit convincing you of your identity in Christ. And what I would say, very practically speaking, it's because you are in Christ that God sent the Spirit of Christ into your heart. And so if you want to have the Spirit, think and reflect and apply the words of Jesus, the work of Jesus, into your life. Learn how to claim the promises of the gospel. Become fluent in the grammar of the gospel. Learn how to take the gospel and what God has promised you in Jesus and work it. You know, it's like Mary, you know, Christmas Eve, to treasure and to ponder what God has done for you in Jesus. Work it into your heart. Of course, the Spirit can, just without any agency on our part, immerse us in the bottomless love of God, you know, but there's this great Bright Eyes line, you know, I'd rather be working for a paycheck than waiting to win the lottery. And it's like, yeah, well, you can wait to win the lottery. God might just change your life, but you could work to earn a paycheck. Like, you can take the gospel and apply it to your life. And when you do that consistently, and when you don't grieve the Spirit with your manner of life, God will regularly and routinely cause you to know your identity in Jesus. Now, final thing, like, I want to ask you, rhetorically, has this ever happened to you? Do you know this experience that I'm clumsily trying to describe? And if you don't, I don't mean this in a harsh way. It's like maybe you need to ask God and ask other people, you know, ask people to ask God to really, in that sense, like, complete your conversion. You know, you can be a practitioner of the Christian faith who's been baptized and who receives from the Lord's table, but doesn't have, in some ways, like, the regenerate presence of new life that's taken up residence within you. Now, I don't exactly know how to square that with, like, what we believe about the sacraments, if I'm being totally honest, but I just know experientially that there are people who come to church regularly who even, like, believe the stuff, but don't really have the new life that is promised to us in Christ. And this is not a moral judgment, like, furthest thing from it. It's an invitation to have God fill you with his Spirit. Second, if maybe you know this, but you just haven't had it in a while, again, without any judgment, I would just say, like, well, how often do you pray? How often are you engaging with the gospel? How fluent are you in its language and grammar? Again, you can win the lottery. You can also work for a paycheck. I think the latter is a better way to live your life. But okay, final thing, man. Just this thing, it is waiting for you. It really is waiting for you. God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart to call out, Abba, Father. Every day is a gift. It does not have to be a pair of socks. It is waiting for you. Come get it.